We've been moving through a series on the book of Exodus, and they're going to throw a little slide up here. And we've been walking through seeing how God goes about his redemption process and how he has began his work first as establishing this group of people who will become the nation of Israel, how he saves them from bondage in physical slavery in Egypt, but also how he begins to reveal himself for their spiritual salvation. And we've been moving through how God is going through and coming to them in their pain, in their suffering, that God sees them in their pain and suffering, and he comes for them. And he uses Moses, who is not this great, awesome, powerful man, but actually he is a senior citizen. He is 80 years old when he begins this ministry. And before that, he is running from his sin. Before that, he has been wandering in the wilderness. When God calls him, he struggles with being able to do any public speaking. That's like, hey, well, God, you don't want to use me. I'm a knucklehead. I can barely communicate orally. How do you want to use me? And it's like, okay, I'll use your brother Aaron for a little while, but eventually I'm just going to fully speak through you. And how God takes this single man and his brother and brings them to the people of Israel, to the Jewish people who are in bondage and slavery, to use them to then go to the most powerful man in the world. Pharaoh in Egypt at this time is a superpower of superpowers. Their army is larger than any other army. Their wealth is greater than any other nation. Their prosperity in their land and how they use the Nile River and their ability with their ships and to bring commerce and bring it throughout the different countries, they are seen as the most feared and most respected and most powerful nation in all the world at this time. And yet, this superpower is also powerful in its ability to enslave people. And they have a nation, a group of people who God has taken from a small one individual man, Abraham, to his offspring through Isaac and through Jacob, through Jacob's son, Joseph, and used him to help make Egypt even more powerful, even more stronger. And then this little band of people to turn them slowly into a very subordinate masses. There's over 1 million Hebrews in the land at this time that we are watching, this time that we're reading and seeing that God is not going to just save a few people. He's going to save millions of people. And how is he doing that? And so today what we're doing is last week we got into the plagues. We looked at the first three plagues. We looked at the fact that God turned the river, which is in itself one of their idols of worship, the River Nile, into blood. They actually had a goddess of the Nile, and that goddess is dead. And God has used frogs and brought frogs of all things and had them become this massive, annoying, bothersome plague throughout the land, where they are just frog upon frog upon frog upon frog, up to their eyeballs and frogs. Okay, it goes from like, oh, it's a cute little frog, which my kids would be grabbing it, and the frogs peeing everywhere, and all, to like, wow, there's millions of them. Frogs on top of frogs. They can't go anywhere, can't use the bathroom without a frog staring at them. I mean, there is frogs everywhere. And then Pharaoh and the people, oh, okay, well, we're going to cave in here a little bit. We're going to repent. We're going to let you guys do some of your worship. And then Pharaoh's heart gets hard, and he recants from his giving permission for them to go worship God. So God brings another plague, okay? God brings the plague of all things, gnats. Now, I run, and every time I'm out running, I will run into gnats, especially as it's getting warmer. There'll be like those little swarms of them. You see them, you're like, oh, okay, I got to get around these. And if you don't see them, all of a sudden they just, boom, they're in your mouth, they're in your eyes, they're everywhere, and you're just like kung fu chopping, trying to get them out of your face. That's a small little group of like 50 to 100. Can you imagine just billions of gnats everywhere? And you can't get away from it, up in your eyes, up in your face. I mean, just this ongoing bothersome plague. And why is God, and God's having this come upon the people of Egypt, and the people of Israel are experiencing this as well at some level. And Pharaoh says, okay, this is enough of this. All right, your God can control some of these, you know, some of this nature. I'll let you guys go worship. I'll let you do it a little bit. And so Moses stops the plague. And then he goes on to harden his heart some more. And guess what? God's like, I'm going to bring some more plagues. Now, for the sake of time, and I know that everybody has some Mother's Day plans, probably. Has anybody got any plans for today? Nah. Oh, good. Then we can be here for a while. No, I know the rest of these plagues take about 2.5 chapters of what we could be looking at today. We're in Exodus. We'll be looking at chapters 8 through 10, but I'm not going to have us go through all of that. You're like, whew. But what we're going to do instead today is I'm going to give you homework. I want you to be able to go back to these chapters. I want you to go back to this and be able to see some observations that we're going to make. What I'm going to do with us this morning is as we look at these chapters, in chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, there's three big observations that I'm able to see that take place in these. And I want to bring them to you. I want you to see them. I want us to figure out what does this mean for us as we try to follow God. But on top of that, what else is God? How does God want to guide us as his people? How do we see God moving in our lives? How do we respond to what God has done, but what he's continuing to do it with us right now? So with that, I want to pray, and then we're going to jump right in here to some of these observations that we find. Lord Jesus Christ, we just praise you. We praise you because you loved us while we were yet still sinners, while we were yet still slaves. You saw us, and you came to die for us. We praise you, Lord, because you see where we are. You know us, and you came to save us. Lord, we praise you for your word because you did not just save us, but you gave us your word so that we may know who you are and know what you are about. And we worship you, God, because you are a great and mighty God. There is no God like you. Lord, Holy Spirit, right now we ask that you fill this place. Lord, I ask that you take this humble man and use me somehow, Lord, to bring your word to all of us. Speak to all of us right now, Lord Jesus. May you penetrate our hearts, change our minds, and change our lives. Because we did not come here just to be entertained by you. We came here to encounter you and to follow you. We love you, Lord. Speak to us now in Jesus' name. Amen. The first observation that I want to go ahead and put up on the screen for you guys to see of these three observations is that God is a merciful God. God is merciful with Israel. Because what begins to happen here is those first three plagues, God is pouring them out, and Israel is experiencing them. They see the Nile and all the water turn to blood. They have frogs coming into where they are in the land. They are experiencing these gnats. But then starting with the flies and moving forward, God begins to do something different. He begins to separate his people from the plagues. He puts his hand out and says, I am no longer going to have these plagues come down upon my people. In chapter 8, he actually describes that with the flies that in the land of Goshen, where the people of Israel are living. So you have to think of this, kind of like we would think of Lexington kind of metro area, and you've got the different cities and communities. God is saying, okay, all of this metro area is going to be getting the plagues, but I'm going to leave one little county out. I'm going to leave Nicholasville out. That area is where I have all the Hebrews are living. They're not going to get the plagues. Now, that's pretty cool. Because first of all, you're like, oh, this ought to be fun to watch. Because all of a sudden, God is bringing plague after plague after plague upon their captors. The people who have been beating them to death. The people who have been whipping their children, whipping them, the people who took their firstborn sons and threw them in the Nile to be eaten by crocodiles. All these Hebrews who are nothing in the world are sitting back and watching their God slowly but surely ravish Egypt. And they just get like, we have been the plague of the world. We have felt like the outcasts. We have felt like the captors. We have been beaten down and bruised and destroyed. And now the destroyer of our lives is being destroyed. The one who has enslaved us is being enslaved and being brought to their knees. All of a sudden, they're getting to stand up and realize that their God is showing judgment on them and mercy with them. That God's mercy comes in so many different ways. And as you observe, as you go home and you do your homework and you look at these plagues, you see, starting with the plague of the flies and going forward, God does not bring these plagues upon them. Now, me, I'm a little bit of a sarcastic person. I would be having fun with this. As a Hebrew, I would be like, you know, to me, the coolest one, I don't know, you might have your favorite plague, but I have my favorite plague. To me, the coolest one is the darkness. Because it's described that there is, it's not like, okay, the sun is got a, you know, the moon's moving in front of it, there's an eclipse or something. No. Oh, it's not nighttime and the moon, the stars are there. No. It's described as a blanket of darkness on the land of Egypt, but not where where Israel is. And they are literally, like, you're standing there in sunshine and look over and there's just darkness. No light. They couldn't see themselves. They says they couldn't even come out of their homes. I would be goofing off with this. I'd be like, put myself a little bit in the darkness and then poke my head out in the light. Woohoo! You know, jumping in and out, you know. I would be goofing off with it. And just trying to watch, like, people can't move. They can't do anything. Because the sun represents one of their greatest gods, Ra, who is now dead for 3 days. Not just the sun is gone, but all light is gone. All everything. They cannot move. The God of the Hebrews controls all light. He doesn't just eclipse the sun. He turns that sucker off. Like, turns the stars off. Turns the moon off. There's no light coming anywhere. You can't look anything and see any light. You're captive in darkness. Which, isn't that a great depiction of what it means to not be a follower of God? You are encapsulated in darkness and you can't see light. And that is a picture of their life, of where the Egyptians are, that God has them there. So God shows his mercy on Israel, that they're not going to be experiencing these plagues. Now, the second thing, observation that stood out to me is God has a purpose for this. God is doing this for a reason. And what we see taking place in Exodus chapter 9, verse 14 and 16, which we can throw that up on the screen for us, is God reveals why he is saving Israel in this manner. And look at what he says. He says, "For this time I will send all my plagues on you, yourself, and on your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from," what? "The earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." Our God speaks through Moses and looks at him and says, "I have allowed you to become the superpower that you are. I have allowed you to grow to this wealth, to this power, to this strength, so that all of the earth knows who you are, so that when you are on your knees being destroyed, all the earth will know who I am." That God allows Israel to come out of this bondage for their salvation and to further salvation for all who follow and know the one true God. But the way that they are to know the one true God first is that this is the God who crippled and destroyed Egypt. They didn't rise up an army and conquer Egypt and run out. Some movies are trying to make it look like. No, there is no battle of the slaves. There is the power of God. He says, "I could have just put my hand and boop, wiped you guys all out, but I don't want it. I'm going to break you, and 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 I'm going to show you that no one can resist the power of the one true God. That you're being brought to your knees reveals who I am. I am the God of gods. I am the name above all names. I am the one and only true God." And as I looked at that, my heart was just drawn to, because has anybody maybe asked this? You don't need to raise your hand on this, but ask this question. When you look at the cross and that Jesus Christ was crucified for our sins, and you go, Could he have done this in any other way? Couldn't he have done this in a different way? Couldn't he have saved us from our sins without having to do this? Because that answer to that question when it comes to Israel is God saying, I could have done this in a different way, but I didn't want to. Because it's not just about God saving Israel. It's about that God's name is to be proclaimed throughout all the earth. In those three chapters, he says all the earth three times. Boom, boom, boom. All the earth is going to know my name. All the earth is going to see you destroyed. I could have brought plagues from all throughout the earth and destroyed you, but I'm not. I want all the earth to know me. When Christ died on the cross, he could have possibly done this in some other way. But instead, Paul records in Philippians this, chapter 2, verse 6. He says, going through 11, who though, this is referring to Christ, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But Christ emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him what? The name that is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Christ is not just saving you to save you. He saves all of us, and he went about saving us on the cross in a land that is the armpit of the Roman Empire, the land of Israel, and a tiny little town out of nowhere, out of Nazareth, comes the Savior of the world. Why did God do it this way? Why did God allow Christ to suffer this way? Why did God bring all of this down on the Lord? Why did he go about it in this way? So that every knee would bow and every tongue confess about the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other name above him. There is no God like our God. He stands out different than any other religion. Christianity, by itself, it stands unique in the face of everything else that is out there of ways to find hope in life. There's no religious behavior. There's no things that you jump through, no hoops you jump through to get saved. You are saved by grace. You are saved by love. You are given the mercy of our Lord poured out on you. Everything else in the world says, do these behaviors. Please your gods. Please these things. Work, work, work for your salvation. Work to make God happy with you. All these gods are brought to their knees when Christ dies on the cross and raises from the grave. Everything is changed with Jesus. Every religion in the world has to answer the problem of Jesus, because Jesus stands in front of them and says, I have conquered sin and death. Believe in me and you will have everlasting life. Everything else says, do, do, do. And he radically says, believe. Believe. Place your life in my hands. Acknowledge that I am God, the one true God, and you will have life. Israel is standing there, and they're realizing that God is doing this work, not just for their salvation, but he is proclaiming through Moses at that moment, I'm not just doing this for them, I'm doing this for everyone. So that everywhere Israel goes, everywhere the Hebrew people go, they will go, oh, you are the people of that great and mighty God. That God who conquered Egypt, that God who slayed that giant, the God who brought them to their knees. You follow that one God, that really powerful God, the real God. It's a pretty strong observation to see in this middle of all this death, in the middle of these plagues, God is allowing all of this to happen so that where Israel goes, people will know that their God is a righteous God. He is a saving God. He is the one true, powerful God. And he has destroyed all the gods of Egypt. And he has destroyed Egypt. God doesn't just mess with them a little bit. He destroys their commerce. He destroys their crops. He destroys their livestock. He doesn't just break some of it. He has one plague comes in, kills some cows. Then another plague comes in, creates sickness in all the cows. Then another hail, giant hail coming down. I mean, it's ridiculous. Anybody watched some of the news and the tornadoes that are going on? They're talking about like hail the size of tennis balls. I lived in Texas for a little while in Austin, and we had a tornado that came real close to us, and it dropped some huge hail, probably about tennis ball size hail. And the dents that were in on the side of my house and in my neighbor's cars were ridiculous. It's like, can you imagine getting hit by that? And he says, I'm going to bring a hailstorm like you've never seen in the history of your land. I'm going to bring fiery hail coming down with thunder and storms and rain and light, and it's just going to just everything that is out in the field is going to get hit by it, and it's going to get killed. You're not going to be able to run for shelter fast enough, because when this stuff hits you, there is no turning back. I've been hit by a 70-mile-an-hour fastball. I don't even know how fast your son throws. But, I mean, can you imagine? I've been hit by a fastball. Well, to me, that was fast. 70 miles an hour. It hurt. I was on the ground just crying like a little baby. I'm like, I don't know how these guys, like, oh, shake it off. You're like, inside, you're like, mother. You know? Imagine huge, giant hail falling down, hitting the crops, destroying the crops, killing the cattle and the livestock, bringing disease of boils and sickness that comes upon you, where even the magicians of Pharaoh, they couldn't even stand before Moses because the boils that were on them were so disforming and disgusting that they, like, I can't even be seen by, let anybody see me because I'm so mutilated. Again, I would be really weird and sadistic, like walk up and just pop them. ha ha, boop. But, you know, this is their captors. This is their enslavers, and their enslaver, their master, is being destroyed. This is what Christ did on the cross. The one who has enslaved us in sin. That sin itself has no victory over us. Death has no sting. We are free in Christ. And we are not controlled any longer. And he has beaten back and destroyed that which has controlled us. We are free, and there is life in Christ. Now, one other observation, and I'm going to spend a little bit of time here on this. You're like, what have you been doing so far? but is this third observation, is the question of Pharaoh's repetitive flip-flopping. Is this false repentance? Because Pharaoh has this ongoing repetitive action where he feels the pain of that God is bringing upon him, because, you know, through these plagues. And he says, okay, I'll let you guys go worship a little bit here. And then he brings, nope. And his heart gets hardened, and he brings them right back into slavery. Okay, this one's kind of hard. This one's kind of intense. All right, your God is really awesome. Okay. And he lets, you know, I'll let you guys go. And then, no. He backtracks on that. In Exodus 9, I think we have that for us on the screen. Exodus 8. Thank you. Verse 8 and 15. We get an example of this. Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, plead with the Lord to take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go sacrifice. But then a couple verses later in 15, he says, but when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Then later on, another plague, he does it again. Chapter 9, we see in verse 27, then Pharaoh sent and called Moses and Aaron and said to them, look what he says, this time, as if you haven't done this yet, this time I have sinned. Like, what have you been doing so far? The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. This is just when the hail hits him. He's saying, I've sinned against your Lord. And then very quickly, right after that, in verse 34 and 35, we see, but when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again, and he hardened his heart, he and his servants, so that the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people of Israel go. just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. He continues to harden his heart. And there's this repetition. You keep seeing this over and over and over again. Yes, yeah, okay. I've sinned against you, God. I've sinned against you. I'm really sorry now. Can you back off a little? And I'll do what you said. I will do this. And the question has to be asked, is this repentance? Is this an act of repenting from his sin? So I want to take a second and to answer, is this false repentance? I want to answer it in this way. First is, what is actually repentance? What does it mean to repent? And this is very vital for anyone who is in here, who is a, and anyone who listens to this online. If you claim to follow Christ, if you say, I have confessed with my mouth and I believe that Jesus Christ is Lord and he is my Savior and you are a Christian, this is a big question you need to understand. What is repentance? What does it mean to repent? Because am I behaving like Pharaoh? What is repentance? The Hebrew uses two terms, and I am not a Hebrew scholar, so I'm going to butcher the pronunciations of this, but I'm just going to kind of try to say it with confidence. The first word that is used in the Old Testament for repentance is nacham. Yeah, that sounded kind of confident. Which basically means to regret. Part of repentance is regret. I wish I would never have done this. I hate that I have done this. I would wish I would never have gone that way. I wish I would have stayed where I was or chose a different way. Chose something else. I regret where I am and what I have done. But the Hebrew language also uses another word. Okay, it's shawom, which means to turn or to return where you've been. So I'm to turn from the direction I was heading in a new direction, or to return to something that is true. So in the Hebrew language, the idea of, and the concept of repentance that's used is the idea of hating, regretting where you are, and actually turning in a new direction, turning in a way that is opposite in where you have been. Now, the New Testament uses just one word consistently over and over for repentance. And I'm probably going to pronounce this incorrectly as well, but metanoeo, which is a compound word. It's two words brought together to make this concept. The second part of that word, okay, refers to your mindset, your thoughts, your purpose, your inner disposition about who you are, okay? So it refers to that and how you function, where you think, what you've set your life around, okay? Then the first half of that, okay, which is the word meta, is a prefix. We get this idea of metamorphosis from this, has to do with the idea of movement and change. So that there is a movement, there is a change of my disposition. There is a change of my life. So repentance is this ongoing regretting what I have done, where I have been. I hate my sin. And here's the thing. We don't see a hatred of his sin with Pharaoh. We don't see him hating his sin. He hates the consequences of his sin. This is uncomfortable, God. This hurts. I don't like what is happening to me because what I have done. Can we put a timeout here and cause that to stand? And And so the question is this repentance? See, because in the New Testament, as our Lord teaches about his kingdom and his kingdom to come, he calls and he commands people to repent. Matthew 4:17, Jesus says, "Repent, for my kingdom of heaven is at hand." And in that, Jesus he's saying, there needs to be a transformation of your values and of the way you're thinking towards the kingdom. That the turning of your life is not just, oh, now I'm going to go in this way. I don't like where my job is heading, so I'm going to turn and find a new job, a new career. Maybe my life will be better. Oh, I've been a little lazy, so I'm going to work harder. No. This is a radical transformation of your value system, of your heart. Because he calls us to repent to what? A kingdom. The kingdom of God. This is not, okay, you do a bunch of religious behaviors to make yourself good with God, so God is kind of like your lucky rabbit's foot. He's your genie in a bottle you ask three wishes for so he can make things happy for you. No, we do not exist for the glory of ourselves. And that is a hard thing in a world that's caught up with selfies and self-promotion and self-oriented living. That Christ is calling us to repent to his kingdom ways, his kingdom values, his kingdom way of thinking. To say that he is Lord. Again, it's his name that is raised above all names. It is him who is worshiped above all else, not us. He did not just save us for our worship. He saved us so that we would be his people who glorify him, not ourselves. And so much of our sin, and I'm going to speak for just Brian here, is me not trusting in the kingdom of God to be the kingdom of God for me. My anxiety over my business, struggles in some of you may relate to this, the struggles in relationships with people. Struggle, how am I going to feed and take care of family? How are we going to do? Where am I going with my career? What am I doing with my business? I was a full-time minister for a long time. I still miss that and crave that. Lord, how are you? I want that, but what are you going to do with me? How? And I also, a lot of my prayers are, Lord, what are you going to do for me? And God's like, I saved you for me, for my glory. So whatever I do in you and through you is not for you. It's for me and my glory. And that's a shocking, bring yourself to your knees moment of going, I need to have repentance, a change of my mindset, a change of my values, of why I live is for him. And stop asking him to do for me. And so when Christ commands in Matthew 4:17, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he does it in two, those of you who are really good in grammar and English, you're gonna love me trying to play with this. He uses a present tense and a future tense in the same sentence. He says, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, is a moment when you experience and you encounter of the kingdom of God right now. There is a moment when you turn. There is a moment of your heart and your life turning to him, and you experience his kingdom in your life. But as you experience that kingdom, as you move towards him and try to follow him, there is ongoing repentance. That's the future tense. That there is this ongoing movement of your walk. As you encounter Christ and what he has done, you realize how sinful you are, and you repent from that. You realize how self-oriented you are. And Christ says, all right, I'm going to heal you of that sin. I'm going to set you free from that part in your life. I'm going to work out my salvation in you. And then as you do, like, oh, this is all okay. I've got more stuff. And all of a sudden, I am brought to my knees, revealing the glory of God and how far I am from him. And that the longer you follow the Lord, so many of you are in your 20s who are in here, the longer you follow the Lord, the more you realize how sinful you really are. I thought I just struggled with, you know, a little bit of worry and anxiety and, you know, taking, you know, a little too many selfies. But reality is you're not even aware of the depths of the darkness that lives in you. And our God, who is a merciful God, who does not rain down his judgment on his people, says in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He is not condemning you any longer if you are in his family. If you are a child of God, a person of faith, you are not under his condemnation. You are not under his judgment. But as a loving father, he is going to discipline you. I have 4 kids. I swear that's all I do all day long sometimes, is discipline one, if not all, of my herd. But God is a loving God. Believe me, there are people who could behave the way my kids do towards me, and they would be my enemies. And yet, I would want to bring down my judgment on them if they were my enemies. But when my children do it, it is different. Because I know they just need to understand and trust in their father. That their rebellion against me as their father, their unwillingness to hear my voice and to submit to me, and I'm a sinful father. I fail at being a good dad sometimes and a godly man. And yet, what God does in those moments, I can see, it's like, wow, Lord, If I can be this patient and this loving and this constructive, and at times I stink at it, with my kids, what are you with me? That you slowly break me, you slowly change me, that repentance is a process. And I know it's hot in here. I'm sweating my brains out right now, but I want us to grasp this. That when you look and what God is doing in the Old Testament, it's a foreshadow of all that he is completing in the New Testament, of all that is working out in Christ. And so we see our God doing this with his people, but you're dealing with a man named Pharaoh. And Pharaoh is not a child of God. He refuses to repent. He may relent, but I don't know if he repents. He may say, okay, this is enough, God. I'll confess, you're good, you're right, I'm wrong. I just want the pain to stop. And if that's your experience with God, if you are going through hardship in life or struggles or whatever, and you're going, you know what, I just want it to get better for me, I'm going to challenge you that that is not a repentant heart. Lord, can you please stop the hardship? I can, but I don't care about your pleasure. I care about your heart. I care about who you are. And so God allows pain and struggles not to punish us, but as a loving father to discipline us so that we will bend our knees and say, Daddy, I need you. There is nothing like when my children come running to me, and most time it's screaming in pain because they fell and got hurt, but it's, Daddy, Daddy, I need you to save me from what I'm in. It's no longer, I can do this, I can figure it out, I'm all grown up now at 8, or 11, or whatever. I don't even know how old my kids are anymore, but we just did a birthday for one of them yesterday. But it's just like, there's a radical difference between, okay, I'm going to sort of obey you. I mean, my son did that to me the other day. It's just like, I'm like, I want you to get in here and get ready to go. We're going to the zoo. I need you to put on your shoes. Would you get your rear end up and go put your shoes? Fine. Okay, that is not, yes, you physically did what I said to do, but your heart is embittered to the fact that I'm commanding you to do it. And I want you to do it so you can go enjoy the zoo, dude. I'm not asking you to do something horrible. Here, eat razor blades. No, I mean, shoes. You need shoes. You know, and yet the heart is naturally hardened and rebellious towards God. That is our natural state of being. And Pharaoh, instead of repenting from his sins, he relents and says, all right, I give up. I'll do what you want, but only for a short time. And he habitually, addictively, like a dog returns to its vomit, so a fool returns to his sinful ways. This is what Pharaoh is doing. And you can look at this as a spectator on the outside and go, dude, I read chapter 10 and 11 and 12. I know what he's going to do. What are you doing? You're covered in boils. Your cows are dead. People are dead. You can't see the sun. You can't see it all. What are you doing? And this is the heart of the sinful, rebellious person that in all this wretchedness, in all this pain and suffering, it just says, I'm going to give the middle finger to God. I'm not going to let you be Lord of my life. That's right. I have days like that. But and by the way, we love kids. Kids can cry all day long in this church. But this is what we see God doing. So when we read Exodus, this isn't, okay, yeah, God did some plagues, and okay, now he's setting the people free. I mean, this is the act of salvation that God is bringing about. And he does that. This, what he did in Egypt is what he has done and continuing to do with us. He calls all of us to be his children. He calls all of us to repent. The question is, are we repentant? Repentance is an ongoing process. It begins when you ask Christ into your life and you realize that I cannot save myself. Religion cannot save me. Obeying God's commands cannot save me. Only faith and trust in him can save me. And I trust in him. It begins when you confess with your mouth and you believe in your heart, what? That Jesus Christ is Lord and that God has raised him from the grave. Romans chapter 10. But that it is an ongoing working out my salvation. As Paul says in Philippians 2, chapter 12, he says, we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. That there's this process of me continuing to realize that I need to bow and honor and glorify my Lord. And I shake, not in fear of his judgment, but the fact that I have wandered from him. I shake in the fact that I am not under in his kingdom ways. I shake and I fear that I am, Lord, oh, I have all this anxiety, all this fear, all this struggle. I want to make things happen in my own strength. I'm not trusting in you. So many of you who are single in here, this is a challenge because so many of you are saying, okay, God, when I was single, I'm pretty sure I'm not the only person who made this kind of prayer. Lord, can you bring me a spouse? Can you bring me that person, that girl? Lord, where are they? And then you go, all right, I'm going to go find them. It's like, God's like, you just asked me to bring you somebody, and then you're going to run around like a knucklehead and try to find them. Well, who's doing the work here, me or you? I'm going to go find them. I'm going to date this person, this person, and this person, and this person. Lord, where aren't you doing anything? Because I'm looking. He's like, until you stop moving around, I can't bring them to you. Stop chasing and let me bring. So many of us are pursuing what our careers are going to be or what our financial status is going to be or what we're going to do. And say, Lord, I want you to bless my life. It's like, all right, I'm going to bless your life, but it's not going to look the way you want it to look. Because my blessings and my ways are not your ways. I live in a roller coaster with my business. I own a small little marketing business, and it's just, I have these seasons where I'm like, woo, yes, Lord, you are awesome. And then, all right, I don't like the low part of the roller coaster here. Stomach's kind of coming out here. Not feeling pretty good. And I have to watch my heart that I do not accuse God of evil and wrong just because I'm going through hardship. Hardship does not mean God is doing something against me. It means God is wanting to take things out of me. Trust me. It is amazing to sit down a week ago and to look and go, wow, Lord, sales are slow in my business. Times are hard. How am I going to take care of my family? And then to look and go, wow, he provided. He didn't bring me more sales. It just all of a sudden, hey, there's money in this account that I didn't know was there. And hey, this money is going farther than we thought it could go. And all of a sudden, the entire month, all we need is there. But I'm over here worrying like a maniac. I'm sweating like I'm one right now, but just all, and I'm crying out, Lord, where are you? And he's like, I'm here, dude. Just chill out. I've got you. So as we go forward on this day, when we love on our moms and we thank God that he brought this woman into our life to raise us and to guide us and to show us love, I want you guys to take the rest of this week and I want you to study in the book of Exodus and see and observe the goodness of our God, the glory of our God, the power of our God to save. Look at what he does to those who do not repent, who do not. Did Pharaoh repent? No, we're going to see in the next upcoming weeks that he still returns on this pattern. There is no change of heart. It is false repentance. because his heart has never changed, his mindset has never changed, his life has never changed, and it brings him to his destruction, which is what is endured for all who do not bow their knees and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But to those who have, who are his called and saved people, I want to challenge you and empower you. Look at this, look at your walk with God. How are you falling more in love with your God? How are you trusting your God? Because our sin reveals our anxiety and our taking our lives in our own hands reveals that we are not trusting the goodness, the glory, the greatness, the graciousness of our God. We are not trusting in his grace. We're not trusting in his goodness. We're doubting the character of our God. And I'm guilty of it. And I know so many of us else are as well. This is why our loving God allows us to work out this salvation in fear and trembling, pursuing him, walking with him, trusting in him, ongoing repentance. Let your lives be seen. So why? So that the world will see the name of God proclaimed throughout you. This is not about me. This is not about you. This is not my testimony of my life. It is God's testimony of what he's doing through my life. It's the story of God. Not the story of Moses, not the story of Adam, not the story of Israel. It's the story of God. And your life is the story of God. How are we going to be used by him? With that, I'm going to pray. We're going to go forward here and we're going to take the Lord's Supper. And on these tables here, you have bread and you have juice. And it represents, the bread represents the fact that Jesus Christ did allow himself to be broken for our sin. He was broken and beaten so that we do not have to be. And that cup represents his blood that was spilled out to wash away our sin. So here's what I encourage you to do. When you come up to take this, and anyone here who has asked Jesus Christ into their heart is welcome to take the Lord's Supper, I want you to come up and not be like mopey, oh Lord, oh I'm so thankful. A thankful heart that his judgment is not on you. A thankful heart that he loves you and cares for you. Come and break the bread and dip it into the cup and take it and have a rejoicing, glorifying, Lord, I praise you because you are the one true God. I take this in remembrance of what you did for me and for all of us so that your name will be glorified throughout all the earth. This is not about me and my self-pity. This is about me glorifying the great and mighty Jesus Christ. So I want to encourage you and empower you today in your time of communion to come forward. Confess your sin. We're always commanded to do that. But you are not under his judgment. So glorify him. Know him as your Savior. If you're here and you've not asked Jesus Christ into your heart, I'm going to be in the back. Tony's going to be in the back. We would love to talk to you and explain this and pray with you. Come to us even after the service. Grab us. We would love to help you know the one true saving God. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you. We worship you. We remember what you have done for us. We remember that while we are yet still sinners, you died for us so that your name would be lifted on high, so that all tongues would confess that you are Lord. We thank you and we worship you, Jesus. You are a gracious God. You are a loving God. But you are a God who does not tolerate sin. You are a holy God, a thrice righteous God. So we proclaim that and we worship you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.